Father God, thank you for these words from Scripture. Pray now that you will send your Holy Spirit to open our hearts and minds so we may learn from your word the lessons that you want us to hear. Amen. Please do sit down. I've got this morning, look, a white stone. One of the representations in our text this morning. No matter how hard I looked in the attic and the garage, I couldn't find a throne of Satan or a double-edged sword to bring, so it had to be the stone. Revelation is full of these sorts of images of things, which it's easy to get a little bit carried away with in their abstractness. But John wasn't just using general abstract images when he wrote. You've read, listened to, or studied the other letters to the churches in Revelation. You may well notice that while very often, not always, but very often, there's a similar pattern in the way John writes to them, there is very often a difference in the metaphors and the images that he uses. He tends to pick up on local, meaningful images that help the understanding of the people he's writing to. In the Greek world, a white stone or a pebble was a meaningful object. Greek, Sephos Kilos, Sephos Likos. That might be useful to you one day. You never know. There you go. In a Greek. And it featured in the lives of everybody in Pergamon at the time the book of Revelation was written. It had a meaning to them, as did the idea of Satan's throne and as did the idea of a double-edged sword. They all made meaningful connections to them. Now, I would say that any of these phrases, any of these ideas, any of these metaphors always had multiple and very often layered meanings to them. I've just chosen one of each to talk about today at the, call it the preacher's school. That's probably another metaphor because most of my learning from teaching came not just from places I learned from people I listened to and courses I went on, but the metaphor of a preacher's school perhaps works. In preacher's school, they said to me, the most important thing is to decide what you leave out of a sermon rather than what you put in. And so I've left out those other images. That doesn't mean they're not true. It doesn't mean the image that you like is wrong. It means I haven't chosen to include it in what I'm talking about. So if we want to understand about what a double-edged sword meant, we want to understand what the city where Satan lives meant, what the white stone meant. We want to understand what John meant when he wrote about them. If we want to understand what they evoked in the people he wrote to, we need to immerse ourselves for a while in that world of Pergamon in around 50 to 100 AD when Revelation was written. And also understand why that particular world, that particular social setting, was a challenge to the first century Christians who were living there. So let's delve into it a little. Pergamum itself was an ancient city, and indeed, as well as a city, eventually a kingdom. It was essentially and culturally Hellenistic. It had a temple to Athena dominating the city. So it was a Greek city of Greek history, a city of Greek culture. And it saw itself as a power, as a cultural center to rival Athens itself. It had a famed library, second only to the great Library of Alexandria. It had a great cultural masterpiece, the great Altar of Zeus, a scene of artistic excellence. Craftspeople, artists, scholars were all attracted to Pergamon. It was prominent in Asia, in the field of Hellenistic religion, scholarship, and the arts. And each of these areas of scholarship of the arts, don't think of them as secular organizations in the way that we would today. Each of them had a god or gods who inspired that aspect of study or that aspect of craft. Now, Hellenistic though it was a free city, and with the rise of the Romans, it aligned itself with Rome in the battles against the Greeks, which again cemented its position and its influence and its territory in its region. When the final king of Pergamon died about 200 years before Revelation was written, he left the whole of the region and the kingdom to Rome, and briefly it became the capital of the Roman province of Asia. That honour eventually passed to another of our Revelation cities, to Ephesus. So when we understand Pergamon in its time, historically it was a city of religious, academic, art and craft, culturally dense, with a proud history of these and a panoply of gods that actually supported, inspired these different aspects of its life. These groups and these guilds, much more so than today, were places where participation in ceremony, in ritual, mattered. It mattered both for connection to others, it mattered for social acceptance, it mattered for career advancement, it mattered for success. More contemporary from that ancient history, more contemporary with the writing of the Book of Revelation under Roman rule, it remained an important province in the city, a city in the province of Asia. It's a regional centre. The Roman proconsul had a seat of justice part of the year in Pergamon. It became an administrative and legal centre as well, and that provincial governor had, as was known at the time in Roman, the right of the sword, the power to inflict capital punishment. And later, in the times of Caesar and Augustus, around 20 or 30 BC, Pergamon also erected itself a temple to Caesar and Augustus, making itself an early centre of emperor worship in that part of the world. In reward, it was appointed as a temple warden city, a city that was there to hold on to and champion the importance of emperor worship. It took on this civil role layered on top of all those other arts, crafts, laws, finances, with their guilds, their groups, their social power, and their own gods. This, then, is John's religious seat of Satan. Dominant Roman temples and Greek temples towering over the city. This was the judicial centre, where the sword was a social and political representation of the power of the proconsul to issue the death sentence, not least for not conforming with the requirements of emperor worship. And it was this proud, religious, academic guild centre, with the powerful, with the local gods, and the powerful importance of membership and the requirements to participate. And it was also the home of little stones like this one. John may have been drawing on a couple of cultural connotations of stones in a place like Pergamon. Firstly, in a legal sense, and remember Pergamon's legal role, when judged by one's peers in Hellenistic society, a white stone designated innocence and a black stone designated guilt. Furthermore, small stones, not necessarily white, but small stones, sometimes with names engraved on them, were often used as passes of tokens of admission to ceremonies, parties, and to events. Permission to belong, a pass to be included in the social and professional life of the city. So this was the historical Pergamon to which John wrote. This was a world of the Pergamon Christian, who predominantly probably would have been Gentiles. And this helps us understand the resonances of the metaphors that John used that he invoked in his writing. In AD 90, when this was written roundabout, the problem wasn't that the Christians there didn't believe in God. It was that their whole environment defined a reality, a sense of worth, an idea of acceptance through involvement in historical and contemporary behaviours and worship and practices. To worship the local guild gods, to worship the emperor, was to say, I belong, I'm represented, I'm seen, I'm part of this. Identity and worth was constructed by participation and conformity. Pergamon was a dangerous place to be for a Christian because of this, and a difficult place to be a human being without accommodating to cultural accepted beliefs and practices. So maybe this white stone that John talked of functioned as an antidote to people who were trying to be good Christians in a society in which it was difficult. Maybe it was an antidote against the idea of an external power like the sword of Rome, because it said to people, you're already vindicated. No one can condemn you. And maybe it acted as an antidote to the temptation to personal compromise, the temptation to blend in. It says, you already belong. You are already accepted. Maybe it reminded persecuted believers of divine approval versus social and empire-based approval. Why does that matter? Is there a point in a white stone today? Well, let's hope so, otherwise I've just wasted about 10 minutes of all our time. Let's ask this question. What are the social pressures that we see today to conform that put us at risk? Not of not believing in Jesus. That was never John's challenge to Pergamon. But of compromising our behaviours, our beliefs, or our Christian values and lives. What are the social pressures that put us at risk? Now, doubtless you can think of your own. And I'm sure you're right. I hope you'll forgive me if I concentrate on just two candidates. The first that impressed itself on me as I thought about this was the social power that's implicit in the rise of what seems to be an increasingly tolerated form of neo-extremism, often embodied by politicians, by public figures, by commentators, by some current affairs broadcasters. You might spot this if I give you some examples of the things to look for. If you hear an encouragement to hate somebody, to blame somebody for something, simply because they're different to you, a different skin colour, more wealth, less wealth, a different nationality, believing something different, coming from a different town, region, or country. This is a sign. If you're invited to conform to somebody's thinking because everybody knows, but without any actual argument or evidence for what they're telling you, everybody knows, that's a sign. And if there's an urge for you to think in a dichotomy, this or that, agree or disagree, for or against, if you're not for me, you're against me. All of these things are things that seek to force alignment, force social conformity at the expense of ostracization and exclusion, of not being in if one doesn't agree. Well, let me tell you, this stone said to the people of Pergamon, you're already in. And it can say to us today, you're already in. You don't have to conform to those sorts of pressures. If one does conform to those sorts of pressures, one has a tendency to behave like others within that social sphere. Now, this doesn't mean that engagement with social or political topics is bad. After all, very often those are the domains in which we're called to witness. Doesn't mean that engagement is bad, but it certainly leads to some people behaving badly. My second example I'd like to give you is technology, or at least the way technology is used in a world becoming obsessed with social media. Now, how on earth is X like Pergamum? Well, let me suggest that there are some ways that we can see that it is. If we think about the notion of ritual participation, which would have been, in Pergamum times, attendance at the cult festivals, attendance at the temple feasts, attendance at the worship and feasts of the god of this craft or that academic discipline. That was their form of ritual participation. Today, maybe it's having to feel you're permanently online, having to post every day on some social media in order to belong, have to keep performing. Maybe it's symbolic tokens, the way tokens like stones were used in that time. Are they like the verification badges and the follower counts today? It's only when we can show these things that we feel that the world has a sense of worth of us, or that we have a sense of worth for ourselves. In Pergamum, maybe if we think about the worship of Roman gods, we can think about the dominant online narratives that there are, the outrage cycles that spin up with excessive simplicity about something that's occurred. Now, this isn't to say that social media in itself is bad, nor that technology is bad. After all, once again, it's a domain in which we're called to witness. The domain in which we're called to show people how to be Christian. But it can certainly be used badly, unwisely, and unhelpfully. That white stone, maybe that's Revelation's reminder to us, like it was to the Christians in Pergamum, that real identity, real value, real worth is bestowed on us, not as a result of a performance by us. Maybe if John wrote to the church in Four Marks and Medstead, he'd say, I know where you dwell, where the ping, ping never sleeps, where algorithms shape desires and truths, and yet you hold fast to my name. But some of you have learned to eat the food of the feed, to bathe in the rhetoric of the neo-extremist, to trade your hidden self for public approval. Today we should perhaps restate the idea that a stone like this white one is a reminder to us that we are accepted, we are redeemed, we are justified without reference to the social environment that surrounds us. And that our real identity, our real value, our real worth is bestowed upon us, not dependent on our involvement in groups or through performance of social ritual. In the context of this sermon series, perhaps it's a reminder of our invitation to the wedding. I've got some stones at the back, and you're welcome if particularly any of these ideas would help you to take one away. There probably isn't enough of them. Now, the other thing that they teach at this metaphorical preacher school is to include a topical reference. So let me say this. If you find yourself knock, knock, knocking at heaven's door, Now, how old you are depends on which cultural reference you pick that up to be. If you find yourself knock, knock, knocking on heaven's door, and you're expecting Peter to say, "Where's that stone David gave you?" then you've sort of missed my point and you've sort of missed John's point. It's a reminder, it's a representation, it's something to aid us to know that we already have these things. Of itself, it's not a permit to enter.